Take your Bibles and open up with me this morning to Jeremiah chapter 29. In reviewing the chapter, reviewing the outline, looking at this message, we'll see if we get done with the first point. And by the first point, I mean point number 1A. That may be the entirety of the message this morning, I think. We'll see how far I get. And then pick up next week, Lord willing, wherever that leaves us. What we're looking at in Jeremiah 29 is that Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles, much as we're reading through Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is actually there in Babylon with the exiles, preaching to them and prophesying to them the Word of God. Well, Jeremiah, there's already been a group taken in the first Babylonian raid in 597 B.C. They came back, of course, later and completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586. There was a span of time there between the two. So there was one group of all of the elders and a lot of the chief people in the land were taken in 597 in that first raid. And so Jeremiah writes a letter to those people. Now, what's interesting in looking at the timing is that this letter in chapter 29 follows up with the timing of what we read last week and looked at last week in chapter 27 and 28. This is in the fourth year of the reign of Zedekiah, which would have been about 594 B.C. So keep in mind, this letter is being written to those in exile who have been there just about 2.5 years. Now, the significance there is that this first major group of people that are taken into captivity, false prophets along with them, have been hearing these prophets all along say, in 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to release us and we and all the stuff that was taken from the temple is all going to go back. Don't listen to Jeremiah. It's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 2 years. And what we find in this letter that he writes to the exiles is that the timing really is almost a matter of God being sarcastic with the false prophets. Because now it's been 2.5 years that they've been saying, just 2 years and we're going home. Just 2 years and we're going home. Now, if it's been 2.5, how can they still say that? How can they say that? Well, they can't say anything different or they lose face. Well, it's 2 years, but it depends on how you count. It's 2 years, but it depends on how you start. It's going to be 2 years. By the time it's all said and done, you'll find out it just felt like 2 years. It's just going to be 2 years. Well, 2 years is just figurative. It's an allegory. It's just a short time. And then we go back. What Jeremiah has said and what Ezekiel has preached, it's going to be generations that are going to be in exile, in captivity. It's already longer than the 2 years the false prophets have been preaching since the calamity of 597. In this letter, God instructs His people as to how to maintain a relationship with Him. Now, why would that be a concern? That would be a concern for those in exile, and especially for the second group that was going to be taken, because at that point, those in exile don't have access to the temple or to the sacrificial system. And by the time you get to the final group that's taken into captivity, the temple is completely destroyed. There is no place to go and to offer sacrifices and to worship God. In this letter, God also refutes several false prophets, calls them out by name, and gives Judah a promise of their future. A promise of hope. The significance, though, of the first part of this letter, in the first 9 verses. Actually, the letter is broken into. The first letter is verses 1 through 23. There is a reaction and a controversy in verses 24 through 28. And a false prophet writes a letter back to Jeremiah. And when that letter is read to Jeremiah, we get the final rebuke from God on that false prophet in verses 29 through 32. But I want to start just with the first 9 verses of this letter to the exiles. Now, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had all gone out of Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Lord God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. What? We're only going to be here 2 years. Why do I need to build a house? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream, for they prophesy a lie to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. Verse 10 goes on, for thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place. And one of the most misapplied, misquoted verses in all of Scripture, for I know the plans that I have for you now that you're finally graduating, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. In this letter to the exiles, at this time, in these circumstances, this first group of the elders, priests, prophets, the wealthy, leading citizens, they'd all been taken away. The craftsmen, the workers. So there were very few and mostly unskilled who have been left in Jerusalem at this time. We read about it in 2 Kings chapter 24. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his commanders and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he brought out from there all the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasure of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of Yahweh, just as Yahweh had spoken. Then he took away into exile all Jerusalem and all the commanders and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None was left except the poorest people of the land. So he took Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now all the valiant men, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all mighty men who could wage war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. It was so bad that by the time he showed up again to besiege the city and to finally destroy it, all that they could do, instead of even fighting to defend themselves, was to shut up the gates. They called everyone who could get into the city of Jerusalem to get within the city gates, and they shut the gates, locked the door, and the Babylonians had to build a siege ramp for months. It took them 8 months to build a ramp of dirt up against that wall to get over that wall into that city. And what they found by the time they got into it was that there was almost no resistance at all, because most of the people inside those gates had starved to death. That was the fall of Jerusalem. As these were taken into exile, and the question, the relevant question is, how do we live while we're in exile? Well, if you're setting up a plan for how to live your life, and all of the priests and the prophets are telling you, this is just a bump in the road. This is just 2 years. How many of you honestly have experienced things in your life where you thought going into it that you had a 1 year or a 2 year or a 3 year plan, and 20 years later, you're still there? Is this not how God's timing often works? That we plan for tomorrow and God wants us to focus on today. And not that it's wrong to plan and to prepare, but we have to live with the faith and with the understanding to know, number one, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Number two, we're not guaranteed what's going to happen tomorrow. And number three, we're not guaranteed where God is going to take us, but we know that wherever He does take us, He's directing our steps and it's going to be good. We walk by that faith. But the question is especially relevant to the church today. You say, well, how can that be relevant? We're not in captivity. We're not in exile. Oh, yes, we are. We absolutely are living in exile. When we look at this, the description that God gives through Jeremiah to those in exile, it's that you're not just going to be there 2 years. You're going to be there 70 years. And by that reckoning, if you expect someone between the ages of 16 and 20 is going to be giving birth to their first children, then you've got three generations plus that are going to be living in exile in Babylon. Now, think about your family. Think about your children and your grandchildren. If you're 70, think about how long and also how short that time has been. If you're on your way to 70, imagine your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and generations that are living in a set of circumstances over which you have no control. How do you live in those circumstances? And here is the point, and something that God answers in this text for us this morning. I hear this all the time, and it is something that makes me so righteously angry that I end up just hitting delete a whole lot. Delete, 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 delete. Don't say that. Delete, 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 delete. Just pray for them. Don't. And this is the phrase. I've heard too many people who are married and of childbearing age who will say, I don't want to bring a child into this world. Times are so hard right now. I loved it that I heard a preacher, it might have been John MacArthur, listening to one of his messages in relation to this. And the point was made, really? It's worse now than it's ever been? Really? Worse now than it's ever been? One economist that I listened to said, we have to understand that from the beginning of the world, for the 6 or 7,000 years that we have been here, we've survived. We've survived by the thousands and millions and billions. We've survived and we've multiplied and we've continued. Now, you look at the nations and we're running into a problem because that thinking, Al Mohler addresses this, this thinking of purposefully being childless, number one, that's denying a blessing from God. Number two, it's playing God. Number three, it's a lack of faith in God. And number four, it means that within three generations, we will have been overpopulated by people not of us. This is how the world works. This is how the Muslim community, by the way, infiltrates the world. This is the battle plan. Invade and overpopulate. And by the time there are more of them than there are of us. Now, what should we do? Well, we should hate the Muslims. No, what should we do? We should be invading that community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should be multiplying and raising children to send as arrows into the world as evangelists to go make disciples, to preach and to be faithful to go. There is this mindset that, oh, the times are troubling times, and oh, we don't know what's going to happen, and oh, we don't know who's going to get elected. Then somebody gets elected, and we all go, yay, the right person got elected. Then we go, boo, he picked a bad person. Have you noticed how quickly the world turns? As this happens, the question is, do we need to know how to build a life as a sojourner, as an exile? And the biblical answer to that question is absolutely. The greatest encouragement that I got for this sermon series was I was able to reconnect with a professor of mine from Bible college, a faithful pastor, a faithful professor. Now in his retirement years, he came across some stuff that he found I was doing online, listened to some sermons, and messaged me. He was exiled from Romania under the communists. His best friend and partner in ministry was murdered by the secret police. They put the two of them in adjoining rooms with an open door where they could hear each other, and they would torture one while they asked the other to recant and to stop preaching and to promise not to preach in Jesus' name. And they tortured him, his friend, so bad that he died. And then, because Dr. Moldovan refused and continued to preach, they actually deported him and exiled him to the United States. And he still bears the marks of disfigurement from his treatment under the communists. And he wrote to me and asked what I was preaching. And at that point, I was preparing to preach through Jeremiah. And I've been waiting to get to this chapter because of what he said to me. He said, what a perfect letter for God's people today who live as exiles in this fallen world. This world is not our home. This is what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We've talked about this before. That holy nation literally means, as you define the words, a holy ethnos, from which we get the word ethnicity. Jesus, through Peter, tells his church, you are a holy, that is, a set-apart nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are sojourners and exiles. Whatever we come from, whatever ethnicity, whatever socioeconomic bracket, whatever nation, whatever color, it does not matter if you are black, brown, yellow, red, white, pink, transparent, purple, it doesn't matter. There is one race. It is the human race. And out of that race, God has a special people that He's called to be His. And they are a holy nation, set apart from the nations of the world. That means that I'm excited because we're getting ready to work with a brother, Dennis Gunderson, in Oklahoma, who's going to be teaching a series of lessons on praying for the persecuted church around the world. He posted online that he was working on that. It was a burden of his to teach this. And he's going to teach lessons and the focus of the lesson. And after each lesson, break into groups and spend time in prayer for specific regions of the persecuted church. And I was so excited about it. I said, I'm going to hook you up on our live stream. We're going to live stream this. We're going to record this. We're going to blast this out to other churches because we need to be praying for the persecuted church. Why? Because let me tell you what. Our brothers and sisters, and that's what they are, around the world are family. More family than any patriotism for the United States should hold in our hearts. Nothing wrong with being a patriotic American. Praise God for the freedoms that He's given us. But you know what I would preach to you if we were in a communist nation? Praise God that He put you here where He wants you. Now, how do we serve Him? How do we live? Now, it's true because there are a lot of preachers that like to go from a capitalist free world back behind what then was the Iron Curtain, and they would want to preach to those believers how to live. Those believers had more to teach us how to live because we were free, complacent, and apathetic. And for them, to gather on Sunday morning meant going to work Monday and having no job. Being arrested, being tortured, being interrogated. Well, wherever you are, free or slave, the direction for living in exile is to live so as to be a blessing. We are sojourners. We are exiles. We do not belong in this world. It is not our home. We're only here for a short time. We are just passing through. We need to be careful with the connections that we make. We need to be careful with the level of the hope that we place in our nation, in our government, in our elected officials. We do not elect pastors or saviors. We elect sinful people. And the best of human governments are full of corruption and evil. I appreciated it. And by the way, we're going to see this unveil before our face in the next year or two. Harry S. Truman said, any politician who is wealthy is a crook. Plain and simple. There is power, there is authority, there is the ability to levy taxes, to take, to money launder. There's corruption and evil and misuse and abuse. And understand that even those whom God raises to shine the light on these things, even those are men and women who need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Here's where we're home, with God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 2 Peter 2, Peter writes again there in chapter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Look at the world around us. The beauty of the world. The beauty of creation, even though marred by man's sinfulness. All of this created order. It's going to be burned up. It's going to dissolve. It's going to be recreated. Well, if all of this is going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. As a mindset of being sojourners and pilgrims, here is something that you may not even be aware of the controversy. It's been a controversy. I've mentioned it several times. Sadly, it's actually becoming a controversy in the Reformed Baptist world. A controversy that we are called as Christians to dominate society with Christian values. And that by that, we are to rule the nations. Now, are we to rule the nations? Yes, but not yet. When Christ returns, He rules, we reign with Him over the nations in the new heavens and in the new earth. But what about now? Well, now we should want to elect godly people. Yes! Amen! Hallelujah! My concern is most people who want to run for office are not godly people. They're not! And even when they claim to be, they're giving lip service to the Bible and to God, and you see it in the corruption of their lives. There are those that say, well, we need to pass laws in accordance with the Bible. Yes and amen. But understand, you cannot enforce any law on anyone who does not have a regenerate heart. Obedience comes from grace and regeneration. Our goal then does not need to be simply managing the laws and the politicians. It needs to be preaching the gospel so that people are transformed through salvation. Amen. Now, my other fear is that there are those who think that the church needs to tell the government what to do and that the church should be in charge. And here's what scares me to death in that scenario. Have you read church history? You understand that we'd be in a pickle. If the Presbyterians ever get in charge, I love my Presbyterian brothers. I love it that Paul Washer said, you have to understand, as a Reformed Baptist, that really just means we're deep water Presbyterians. We agree on so much and disagree on so little, but you know back there in the history, if we went back to Calvin's Geneva, we couldn't have a church. I wouldn't be allowed to preach. Those who rebaptized were heretics. Calvin had some harsh... I love Calvin! I love reading Calvin's Institutes. I have to skip some of it because he really did not like Baptists. So the question is, if we're going to have the church in charge, which one? Now, I know if our church was in charge, it would be perfect, wouldn't it? No! That's the point. We're not here to establish a national church. We're not here for the church to rule over the world. And let's be blunt. The controversy that we're facing today, it's being called Christian nationalism, and it's this idea that we are to work in every way possible with anyone who will join hands with us, believers or not, as long as they're conservative and believe in the right things, to get what we want done so that we can run this nation on godly principles and exile all the heretics. Make them bow the knee. They did this in the Puritan days. You violated the Sabbath according to their understanding. You got thrown in jail. And they went, yay! God's law is being upheld. No, it's not our role to enforce the kingdom of God upon the world. The kingdom of God is going to conquer the world, period, fact. And it's not going to be through any militant or political action of His church. There are people who are so focused on this. I want to take us back to what Jeremiah tells the people to do as exiles, because he does not write to them and say, work to get into government and take over. Now, you understand what God did. He put Daniel in government, high up in government, influencing Nebuchadnezzar and then Belteshazzar and then Darius. Did that make Babylon a Christian nation? Not by any means. They were still worshiping idols. Nebuchadnezzar makes some of the greatest statements about the sovereignty of God in the pages of Scripture. But he was king over a pagan society. And God's people were living as exiles within that pagan society. And how were they to live? Well, according to some, they should have taken up arms. They should have been in open rebellion in the streets. They should have been working in the underground and working to undermine Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They should have been working in conjunction with the Medes and the Persians to help them infiltrate faster so that they could topple Nebuchadnezzar and so that they could be set free. Now, what was God doing all this time? God, through this time, was putting His people where they needed to be to influence people, to save the world, and oh, by the way, through Daniel, to tell us how it's all going to pan out in the end. And as that's happening, He says, the Medes and the Persians are going to come, and they're going to topple Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then the Greeks are going to come, and they're going to topple the Medes and the Persians. Then the Romans are going to come, and they're going to topple the Greeks. And then at the time the Romans are here, this huge rock hewn out of a mountain without hands, the cornerstone which the builders rejected, is going to smash the kingdoms of the world to dust, and the kingdom of God is going to rule over all of creation. When was Christ born? Right in the middle of the Roman occupation of the world. God has a program, He has a plan, and here's the good news. He is not calling His church to go to war physically with the world. Now, wait a minute. How do we know that? Because the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual battle. Now, are there times to fight? Are there times to go to war? Are there just wars between nations? Wars over injustice? Yes, we see that throughout the Scripture. We're told that nation is going to rise up against nation. There's nothing wrong with defending your nation if it's standing on righteous principles and working in godliness. If not, you can just be a conscientious objector. We've had several of those in our history. One of our greatest war heroes was Alvin York. You know his story? He didn't want to go to war because God said, don't kill. But then when he went, he saw that his friends were being mowed down, and he fought to defend the people that were with him. He then understood that by a defensive life, he had to take life. Now, was that biblically justified? He came to believe that, yes, it had to be, because he was fighting injustice. He was fighting evil. We have to understand there is such a thing as good and evil in the world, but we also have to understand that when it comes to armies fighting in this world, there is not a righteous army and an unrighteous army. There is an overtly evil army that, by the way, may have Christians enrolled. There are righteous nations that certainly are not made up of just Christians on the battlefield. When we talk about Christian nations and wanting to have a Christian nation, people are wanting to usher in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is here. It's here. Jesus said that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Why? Because the king had arrived. And now when he was put on trial, and when he was about to be executed for his crimes, which were non-existent, what did he say? He said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight. Instead, they fled. They ran and they hid. Peter tried to use the sword in the garden. He tried to cut Malchus's head off. Malchus ducked and just lost an ear. Jesus healed him and told Peter, put the sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Now, that was not a statement of pacifism. That was, Peter, if you kill somebody here, you're going to be crucified next to me. Put it away. That's not the way we fight these battles. We have to see that this is a spiritual battle. It's a battle for the thoughts and minds of men. It's a battle of tearing down strongholds that have been built up by false teaching and demonic influences that are infiltrating even Reformed churches, that tell us that we are to work to build a Christian utopia in this world. That's not going to happen till Jesus comes back, and when the King sets foot on the earth, everybody's going to know it. Not going to hide it. He's going to rule the nations, and He's going to break them with a rod of iron. And when He destroys Babylon, this world system, and by the way, the more I meditate on Revelation, especially chapter 18, on the destruction of Babylon, the more to me that Babylon sounds like the United States of America. The whole world has drunk of what we've put out. The truth is, that's all of the world system. It's not just one nation. It's all of them. Because there is no Christian nation. The only Christian nation on this earth is the holy separate nation of God's people, that is a nation of people whose citizenship is in heaven, and we are united around the world from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation. That is our family, that is our nationality, that is our ethnicity. We are the people of God. Now, if we confess then that we are living in exile, if this world is not our home, then this question is relevant to us. How do we live? How do we live? And the idea here is that some would say, well, you need to stir it up all the time. You need to be confrontational. You need to be yelling at people. You need to go tell sinners that God hates them. Now, I'm not going to tell you to stand on a corner and tell people God hates them. I'm not going to tell you to tell them God loves them. I'm going to tell you that you need to tell them to flee the wrath to come, and they do that by repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. I don't have to tell a sinner God hates them. They know it. How do I know that? Because they hate Him. I don't have to tell them that God loves them either, because they would deny it. And sadly, that's often been twisted, and people say, God loves you unconditionally. I love it that R.C. Sproul and MacArthur had a conversation on that. Don't tell lost people that God loves them unconditionally. Number one, God's love is never unconditional. His love is conditioned on His nature, His attributes, and who we are in Christ. If you tell people that God loves them unconditionally, Sproul said, you give them a blank check to live however they want because God loves me just like I am. We need to preach that God is a holy God. There are things that God hates. There are things that God abhors. I've told lost people before, don't pray to God. What? You would tell somebody not to pray? Absolutely. Why? Because God says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. If you are going to pray, pray this. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Start there. Start with turning to Christ. As we live in exile then, as sojourners, the instructions to the exiles in Babylon very much apply to us. He says there, thus says in verse 4, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles of whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. First off, the note about exiles. If you are in exile, which we all are, understand we're there because God put us there. God has us right where He wants us. Now, if you want to live not in exile, you need to leave the earth. Reminds me of a Peanuts comic from years ago. You remember Charles Schultz and Peanuts? Lucy the agnostic and Linus the theologian are having a conversation. And Lucy says, the world is overpopulated. There's too many people. And Linus the theologian says, well, when are you going to leave? The world always has a problem and they're never the solution. We're in exile because God has put us here. Why has He put us here? Because this is where He wants us. What then is our calling while we're here? To live so as to be a blessing to the place where we live. He says, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. The first order of business, he says, you need to build your life knowing you're a sojourner. Now, how can you build and live and belong in a place that's not your home? Well, you do it while you're homesick. That's a song, isn't it? I'm kind of homesick for a city. What are we looking for? A city whose builder and maker is God. Amen. A heavenly city, not of this world. So yes, build a life here. But while you build a life here, understand the whole time, this is not your home. Your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. The instructions from Paul then to those in Corinth is, set your mind on things above. You may have heard this years ago. Let's go back 30, 40 years. Let's go into the height of the deeper life movement. And that's kind of a pun right there. The height of the deeper life movement. That you needed to be so deep that all you ever thought about was God. We live life. We're distracted. We're looking as we're learning how to pray. Yes, we need to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean cease living. We're living life. We have duties. We have obligations. We have callings. But the deeper life movement had a reaction against it. And the reaction was from some who said, those people are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. You are too heavenly minded to be any earthly. And my first reaction hearing that as a teenager, my first reaction to that, how can you be too heavenly minded? And one of the reactions from several preachers that I read growing up was, you cannot be too heavenly minded, and if you are not heavenly minded, you will not be any earthly good. We set our mind on things above, where Christ is. We're thinking of those things. We have eternity stamped on our eyeballs. We're living in light of that eternity. That means we build a life. We live a normal life. We build houses. We plant gardens. We eat the fruit. This is year after year, season after season. We live life. As we do that, the next command, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. This is the first command given. All the way back in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. This is what He says right here in verse 6. Be fruitful and multiply. Build houses, plant gardens, be able to sustain yourself and have children. Get married and have children. You want to be a revolutionary in the United States today? get married young and have children. Too many. 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, 35 years, 40 years, 45 years, still not married, still no children. Now there are some, given a gift of singleness, Paul references, but I promise you it's not nearly as much as we see. Part of the problem in the Christian community today is what they are now labeling delayed adolescence. And this is what they're telling us. Adolescence now has been extended into the mid-30s. Suddenly I don't feel so old. It's this idea that this mindset, this expectation, this continuing to live at home with parents, this continuing to not have a fruitful or meaningful place in society, it drags out and it sounds like this. Well, I've got to do my studies. Well, I've got to get my degree. Well, I've got to get my career established. Well, I've got to do all these other things before I commit to any kind of a serious relationship and get married and have children. Well, you do that and before you know it, it's too late. And it really is, of course, you want to put the axe to the root of that. Here's what it is. There's no such thing as adolescence, biblically speaking. You go biblically from being a child to being a man. From being a boy to being a man, from being a girl to being a woman. Simple. Right? It is. This was the expectation in my family growing up. You're 13 years old. You're a man now. Here's a pocket knife, here's a BB gun in a couple of years, here's a shotgun, here's a 22, here we're going to go hunting, here we're going to learn how to do this, you can learn how to build this and how to make that, and I realized I'm going to work with language because I am not mechanical. And as we then see that responsibility, we look and we see young people in the Scriptures that serve as examples for us and more importantly point to Christ. We even look 100, 200 years ago and Spurgeon making the point that the young men coming into his pastor's college at the age of 12, 13, 14 years old had a working knowledge of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Somebody joked that now we've got to teach them English in college. We've dumbed it down. We've stretched it out. We proclaim its adolescence and we tell teenagers that as parents you should expect they're going to rebel because every one of them will. No. Not if you teach them and raise them. Now, will children? Can you teach children in the Word, catechize them, and they still rebel? Yes, we're sinful, fallen people. But more often than not, no, don't expect it, because it's not a given. Not according to the Word of God. We raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We teach them. You got to have a child to teach a child. And as we do that, we teach them, we disciple them in the home, we have times of family worship and catechism, we teach them God's Word so that it's rooted in their hearts. And we find out that it does take root more often than not. I'm actually encouraged. I've performed a few weddings over the last several years. And I was becoming, quite honestly, sanctimoniously cynical about this in our society. And then was asked to perform a couple of weddings for young people getting married. And then to officiate and to find out just a year later, a year and a half later, 2 years later, they're having their firstborn. And now I've got pictures on my timeline of a couple I married 4 years ago and they've got three children and are raising in the fear and after the Lord, getting ready to go to the mission field. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're only 26 years old? You're too young for this. No. No, they're not. It was young men and young women that age that ushered in the first great awakening. Teenagers meeting for prayer. Out of that prayer meeting was birthed a great revival. Out of that revival was birthed the World Foreign Mission Movement. And Adoniram Judson and William Carey were taking the gospel to foreign lands and for working for 5 and 7 and 10 years without a single convert, losing wives and children to sickness and to disease, and taking the gospel and wondering, what is God going to do? And sometimes even dying before they saw the fruit of the labor. But you look at men like Hudson Taylor and what they were able to do and what he was able to do, and he went to China. And realized, if I'm going to reach these people, I need to look like these people, dress like these people, talk like these people. I need to assimilate into their culture and communicate to them in terms they understand. He did, and the missionary societies in England threatened to cut him off. He stayed the course. Now you go and you see that China Inland Missions has become the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and we cannot count the number of Christians that exist in underground churches in China today because Hudson Taylor said, I'm young and I'm going to go. That's not Christian nationalism. That's the church storming the gates of hell and rescuing those from pagan cultures. I'm so glad our culture is not a pagan culture. I'm about to get to preaching, y'all. Can we really sing God Bless America? In a nation that has murdered 60 million babies in the womb. And if they had their way, would kill them after they were born. How do you live? You live to be a blessing. You be fruitful. You multiply. But understand, and you hear how I'm weaving this in with not just having physical children, but winning souls. This is how the church multiplies. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our multiplication needs to be physical. We need to be having children. And if you can't have children, we need to be adopting children. And if that's an impossibility, we need to be having spiritual children. We need to be raising up new young generations in the faith and in the church. If you're a family that cannot have children, then find somebody to adopt. And if you can't outright adopt them and be their grandparents. Be the uncle and aunt. Be a spiritual influence. Find a young couple that's struggling, trying to make ends meet, trying to raise children. Step in. Help. Give them a date night. Go and minister to them. Care for their children. By caring for their children, you're caring for their family. This is the church being the church. It's for us to make sure that we are purposefully working for an environment where our children can have grandchildren and where we can be fruitful and multiply. This is what we're called and commanded to do. Third, in verse 7, he says, "Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace." Promote peace. Now, let's be clear. Promoting peace does not mean being tolerant. There is a virtue out there today, so-called, of tolerance. And what that means is, as a Christian, you should tolerate everything anybody else does and not say a word. Have you noticed that the people who worship at the altar of tolerance do not tolerate Jesus, the gospel, or the church? And they will tell you to your face when you preach the truth to them. There is no absolute truth. If anybody ever says, my comeback for that, if anybody ever says to you, there is no such thing as absolute truth, ask them a question. Is that absolutely true? Their own argument is self-defeating. Well, what is absolutely true? You tell me then. It's your truth or is it my truth? What's absolutely true? You know how to answer that question, right? There is no your truth. There is no my truth. There is the truth. And you know who the truth is? Who, not what the truth is? Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Take every challenge, take every obstacle, and see that it's an opportunity to take people to the cross. That's where we fight. That's where God wins. Promote peace. This means be a good neighbor. Take care of the people around you. Watch out for the good of your community. Pray for those in leadership. You mean we need to pray for those crazy people? Especially those crazy people. Pray for those people. Romans 12, Paul gives us the blueprint. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. My goodness, if you apply that to political posts, a lot of us are just going to have to delete Facebook. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And you understand rejoicing and weeping with those who rejoice and weep? Here's what that looks like. Especially, by the way, within the church, but especially as we minister to the community around us. That means when people are going through a hard time, sit down and commiserate with them. Enter into their sadness with them. You may not understand it, and you might have a solution to get them out of it. But sometimes we need to bite our tongues and don't go in with a solution, and instead just sit with them for a while. We especially need to do that in church. someone's weeping and having a difficult time, so we don't need to go tell them anything. We just need to sit down and weep with them. Pray with them. We don't need to tell them how to fix anything. Just be there for them. And then as the opportunity presents itself, where do we go? To the cross. Wait a minute. If they're already saved, why do you go back to the cross? If you're saved, why not go back to the cross? We keep going back to the cross. He says, be of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind. Never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One of the commentators and preachers of the past said, we have to understand when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and we need to leave that to Him. That means when our enemy is hungry, we feed them. Well, why would you do that? Because if vengeance really is God's, and they continue to be your enemy and His, then this earth is all the heaven they're ever going to get. The flip of that is, this earth is all the hell we're ever going to endure. Feed those who are hungry. Those who are suffering. Stand with them in that suffering. Care for them. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, first of all, then I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgiving be made for every Christian. No. What does he say? That requests and thanksgivings and prayers and petitions be made for all men. For kings and those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. If you want to be that salt of the earth, that salt. And what is the biggest quality of salt? When Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. There are those who say salt preserves. There is nothing in this world that needs preserving. God's Word is preserved by God's Spirit and His people are preserved by His Spirit. There is nothing else that needs to be preserved in this world. So what is the next highest quality of salt? Salt makes you thirsty. We, as the salt of the earth, make the world thirsty for the living water. That's our calling. What does that sound like? Brother James preaches it like this. You're going to come to me. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. I want to put a pebble in your shoe so that every time you take a step walking away, it's there in the back of your mind, pinging your conscience. He said something I need to pay attention to. He needs something that makes me think. He's causing me to think about these things. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. Make them thirsty for the Word of God and for Jesus. Understanding, by the way, that's not going to happen unless the Spirit intervenes. We can't, they say you can lead them to water, but you can't make them drink. But it is that salt of the gospel that's going to make them thirsty. And when they are thirsty, they're going to be satisfied. They're going to drink, and it's going to become to them a fountain of living waters. We need to be, as the church, the best possible citizens of whatever nation we are a part of. We should be the best, the model citizens. Now, what if our government tells us to do something that is illegal, wants us to do something that violates God's law and God's Word? Simple. We stand with the apostles. We ought to obey God rather than men. When we do that, we don't do that and then hope that God will send fire down out of heaven on all these heretics. No, what did the disciples say? We ought to obey God rather than men, and then they were prepared to suffer for it. Knowing, again, like John MacArthur said, when they told him, shut your church down under COVID, or we're going to put you in jail. He got up the next Sunday and he said, God may be preparing me for a jail ministry. I don't know. But if that's where they put me, that's where I'm going to preach. That's what Paul did. They chained guards to Paul and had to change them every 4 hours. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a saved centurion at that point? I'll take guard duty. Chain me to Paul. Only got 4 hours. Right fast. He's preaching. They're being converted. They're being changed because this man in chains sees his purpose and his calling. And he's preaching. And while he's suffering, he's singing. And they're hearing these hymns and hearing these sermons and hearing him dictate. Do you understand that as Paul was in house arrest, that there possibly and potentially were guards sitting there listening to him dictate his letters by inspiration of the Spirit to be sent to the churches? Can you imagine hearing the Bible dictated live for the first time? Well, not if Paul had had a wrong attitude. Not if he had been writing a letter saying, y'all get online and raise funds and start a petition and come get me out of here. This is unjust. This is un-Roman. It was un-Roman. He proved that. He didn't deserve to be there. But God put him there. And because he was there, that was his ministry. And so there he did spiritual warfare. He preached the gospel and he praised the name of God. Whatever he did after that, he did whatever was necessary to promote peace. He tells us himself, whatever it takes, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now that does not mean tolerance. It does not mean compromise. Seek for true peace. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to Yahweh on its behalf. Why? Because when there is peace in your nation, in your state, in your city, in your neighborhood, then you have peace. Peace is a good thing. How do we get peace? We pray for peace. We work to promote peace by the way that we live. Would you think, looking at the evangelical church in the United States today, would you think that we are a people who genuinely work to promote peace within our nation? I don't think so. I think it's difficult to find churches promoting peace even within the church. But we're to be promoting peace. How do we promote peace? Where do we get peace? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The number one thing we can do to promote peace is to pray. To be people of prayer. We see then the fourth thing in verses 8 and 9. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream, for they prophesy a lie to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. This is an instruction to get rid of the false prophets and the false teachers and listen to the truth. Don't spend time listening to heretics. I mentioned it last week. There may be some, and most heretics actually will have a point or two in what they teach that is absolutely true. You don't need to listen to them just because they're right once or twice. You need to find the teachers that are consistently preaching the Word of God as faithfully as they possibly can. And that when they come across an error, they correct it. I heard a preacher not too long ago who boasted, and his boast was, I haven't changed my beliefs on a single doctrine in 30 years. And I thought, that's a flag. Because if you're being sanctified and in the Word, you should be growing from milk to meat. And if you've not ever had what you believe challenged and tested it and grown and changed with the truth, I don't think you're listening to the truth. That or you're not born again. We all know. You all know. You can confess that there are things you believe today. I mean, look at you. You're sitting in a Reformed church. There are things you believe today that you have not always believed. We grow. And some of that, honestly, is just things that we just didn't know. We learn things as we grow. We read the same verse for years and years and years, and suddenly it hits us in the face. Wow! That's what that means. You grew. You're being matured by the Spirit of God. Listen to the truth. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This is what we need to be chasing after. Righteousness, godliness. And by the way, we have a misunderstanding of godliness. We think that godliness is an outward appearance of godliness. No, the word godliness literally means to have a right view of God. To be godly means I see God as He is, and as we see Him as He is, we reflect that. So godliness is not just, here's what I look like on the outside. We've all known too many people that looked godly on the outside, like the Pharisees, and were whitewashed tombs and were not godly on the inside. True godliness is having a right view of God. We need to pursue a right view of Him. Where do we find that? In His Word. We need to pursue faith. Where do we get faith from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to pursue love. Where do we come to even understand what love is? Christ has loved us first, and that's why we are even able to love others. We're to pursue perseverance, to hang in there, to endure, and in all of that, to be gentle, to pursue gentleness. And the word gentleness, I love because of the way it fits in this pursuit of peace. The word gentleness there means be courteous. Wouldn't it be nice to go back to a time when people were just courteous, just respectful? That's what we as Christians should be. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul brings it up again. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In Hebrews 12, he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Pursue peace with all men. Not compromise, not unity at the cost of truth, but pursue peace. And where is the only place in this world that we find actual peace with God and with each other? We find it in the cross of Christ. In so living and so preaching and so being salt and so being light that people are brought into the family, birthed into the family. Now this may be a condemnation, but here's the question. When was the last time you saw someone birthed into the family of God? Now, you may not have. It may have been a long time. Now understand, we're not being judged on whether or not people get saved as a result of our ministry and our preaching. Jeremiah preached this whole time without a convert. Noah preached 120 years without a single convert outside of his family. Our success in being evangelists is not based on the numbers of souls we present to heaven. It's have we been faithful to live like this, to live so as to be a blessing even in exile. And what greater blessing could there be than to recruit others into this family of sojourners? People in the world are hurting. They are confused. They are angry. You know, it's because they're not where they belong either. This world is not their home either, because they are by nature children of wrath. Well, what hope is there then? If nobody belongs, what are we doing here? Well, for that, we close in Ephesians 2. We were children of wrath. What does Paul write to the church at Ephesus? I'm going to turn because I want to make sure I don't misquote it. In Ephesians 2, starting verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Favorite conjunctive phrase in all of the Bible. Verse 4. But God. That's how we live in exile. You're hurting in this world, but God. Sad, confused, angry, but God. What? But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is how we live as exiles in this world. Build a house, plant crops, be fruitful and multiply, promote peace, listen to and pursue the truth. And as we do, we will see God through us build His kingdom, adopt His children, and as we wait for His return, we don't have to fight to make this a Christian nation. One day Jesus is going to return and the whole world will be His. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the hope that's given to us, that it's not up to us to transform and to change the societies of this earth. Father, we can't even change ourselves. But how we thank You that Your kingdom is being spread across this world by the gospel as it's preached to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That Satan is being bound, that he's in retreat, that he's lost, he's defeated. And that Your church is marching on victorious, not to conquer governments, not to establish Christian princes, but to see Jesus enthroned and to serve Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to know that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and that we have a calling, that within this kingdom, we are ministers of reconciliation, pleading with the world to flee the wrath to come. In this kingdom, we are ambassadors to go forth and to speak for the King, and to invite them and to command them to come. All of them who are weary and heavy laden, all of them who are tired and thirsty, come to Christ. And He gives us the promise that of all that come to Him, He will not cast a single one out. Father, I pray You would remind us of the gospel focus of what it means to promote righteousness and holiness and peace, to strive to see and to pray for righteous rulers, and even when they're not, to continue to pray for them, to pray that You would save them, to pray that if they do know You, that You would light a fire revival in their hearts, bring them back to You and help them to focus on the glory of Your name, not the promotion of their political career. For those who serve in the state and the local levels, for those who serve in our cities, and even those who serve overseeing Your church, we pray for protection, for holiness, for a thirst for righteousness. We thank You that even sinners can glorify Your name. Even Nebuchadnezzar gave testimony to Your sovereign power. He saw Jesus in that fiery furnace and recognized Him as the Son of Man. Remind us, as we learned last week, You're in charge of history. You're going to direct the steps of the nations. You're going to raise them up. You're going to knock them down. And through it all, Your church is going to continue to grow. Your children are going to continue to be brought home. Your sheep to hear Your voice and to come running to You in faith. Remind us, this life is short, eternity is forever, and what we do here will impact us for all eternity. We pray that with the help of Your Spirit, we would be faithful to not fight against flesh and blood, but to do spiritual battle for the hearts, the souls, and the minds of men. We pray You would equip us to do this by Your Word, through Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.